11. The outline I'm going to put in front of you is what we did last Sunday plus what we're going to do this morning. We looked at Hebrews 11, 8 through 19. And by the way, Corey is going to read for us next Sunday Hebrews 11, 1 through 19. That's a nice portion. And so come prepared to hear the Word of God read well. And we'll have this on recording very soon. And I would like to encourage something that I'm going to try to do that I think Christians just do not do much of. And that is memorize the Word of God. Now, my goal is to memorize Hebrews 11. And I will do that. The only way you can memorize something is to read it over and over and over again. In other words, you memorize the whole. We used to, in grade school, I remember, had something to memorize, and you do it this way. Now faith is, now faith is, now faith is, now faith is. The assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for. The assurance of things hoped for. And then try and put them together. And that is not the way to memorize. That is not the way. That's a bit and piece method. If you want to memorize, read an entire unit and memorize a unit. And probably if you do that enough, you will be surprised. Why, I know that chapter. I know those verses by heart. And Corey, you've done a lot of it. Wouldn't you say that memory often surprises you at what you have read and what you now know, and all of a sudden it's just like it's been stamped there, and you can quote it, can't you?
Yeah.
Do you ever wonder how actors and actresses will memorize line on line on line on line, and they don't do it by the piece. They do it by the whole method. So I think if we'll combine, you would read Hebrews 11 over and over again, and I plan to do so, and want to commit it to memory. I heard one man say who teaches, he says, I cannot teach that passage yet. I have not committed it to memory. And that kind of shook me, because I teach lots of passages that I have not committed to memory, and yet I think that's a good, sound thing. If you're going to talk about it, you ought to know it, shouldn't you? And should be able to quote it. So, and as people like Martin Luther said of the book of Galatians, everyone ought to marry Galatians and know it by heart. Said the same thing about Psalm 119. Surely every believer knows it by heart, because it's only the Word of God that is in the heart and in the mind that can be used. Do you see with me how difficult it is to keep the Word of God at the forefront of your mind? That's really hard to do. And I really believe, unless it's memorized, you cannot do it. There's too much advertising, too much information out there, too much yelling at you, and the TV yells at you, the movies yell at you, the radio yells at you, and they're all vying for one thing. They want your attention. And they'll do anything to get it. And one of the things they do is repeat and repeat and repeat and repeat. Sometimes they'll use a little jingle. And you find yourself in your mind going over that jingle. You never bought the product, but you know their jingle. And they've accomplished a great deal because they planted that in your mind. And we can be sure that Satan is the greatest marketer that ever lived. Be nice to have a discussion with marketing people and give your contribution. Who is the greatest person at marketing that ever lived? Satan? I don't know what kind of reaction you would get, but that's right, isn't it? Doesn't he sell his goods in every way? And we ought to do the same with the Word of God. All right, here's our outline for today. Part of it. It's two lessons in one. Last week, we looked at the couple of faith, the faith of Abraham and the faith of Sarah. That's the couple of faith. That's the first one we have come to. And then we move to see the climax of their faith when Abraham believes that God will raise from the dead Isaac in order to make him the seed. And then in between is the commentary on faith. We did not touch that at all last week. We simply did this. The couple of faith, Abraham and Sarah, the climax of faith, 17 through 19, and now this morning, here's what we want to do. The commentary on faith, and we'll break that into four parts. Their vision, their confession, their hope, and their God. That is the outline. Now, a couple of things by way of introduction, and that is this. Look down now at the beginning of the commentary in verse 13. All these who? Who are the all these? Everyone in chapter 11? No. I believe the all these were only those to whom the promise of the land was made. And that was Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob. And so I would take verse 11 to say this. All these, the patriarchs only, all these patriarchs, namely Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, why only these? Why do you say only these? Well, notice in verse 13, these are the ones who died without receiving the promises. Question, would that apply to Enoch? Would that apply to Enoch? How did he exit? He walked with God and God took him. Had God made a promise to him? No. God had not made promises to Enoch. So Enoch doesn't apply. Abel doesn't apply. I believe this applies only to the patriarchs, Abraham, Sarah, and his wife Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob. All right, let's notice first of all that in verse 13, this is the people who died without receiving the promises. And let's see the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Number one, to Abraham, Genesis 12. This is often called the Abrahamic covenant. And notice in that covenant, God made promises to Abraham. The Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land I will show you. I will make of you a great nation. That's a promise. I will bless you. That's a promise. I will make your name great. That's a promise. And so you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. That's a promise. And to those who curse you, I will curse. And therefore, promise is made to Abraham. Please note this. Abraham died and received none of them. He died and received none of them. Hebrews 11:13 says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises. Now, that promise to Abraham was reiterated to Isaac. Look at Genesis 26. Genesis 26. Two through five. And the Lord appeared to him, this is Isaac, and said, do not go down to Egypt, stay in the land, which I tell you, sojourn in this land. I will be with you, I will bless you, for to you and your descendants I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath which I swear to your father Abraham. Verse 4, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven, give your descendants all these lands. And Isaac died, and none of these promises were fulfilled to him. Look at Jacob, Genesis 28, 13. The promise was reiterated once again to this patriarch. Verse 13, "Behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and your descendants. And he died and never received these promises." Okay, back to Hebrews. And I think, as we said, you would admit that Enoch had no such promises. Who had these promises? Who were the promises of verse 13 given to? Well, they were given to Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Jacob. So the words "all these" in verse 13 refers to them. Now, there's another feature that we ought to put up by way of introduction. We'll repeat it again. Is that in your English Bible, we've had the pattern by faith, or in faith, have we not? Verse 3, in faith, or by faith. Dative case, pistai, by faith. Same thing in verse 5, by faith. Same thing in verse 7, by faith. Same thing in verse 8, by faith. Same thing in verse 9, by faith. Same thing in verse 11, by faith. Verse 13, a different thing. All these died, and our translation says, in faith. Well, that does truly reflect a change of prepositions. We continue back in verse 20, by faith. 21, by faith. 22, by faith. 23, by faith. 24, by faith. But in verse 13, all these died. Question, how would you die by faith? Anyone know how to die by faith? Well, the word "by" is changed to a different preposition altogether. And we should note it in verse 13. It is not the word "by faith." It is the word kata, K-A-T-A, and that is according to, or often used in the New Testament to express this idea, in harmony with. They died in harmony with faith. In harmony with faith, they died. Now, that's an important little distinction. We'll talk about that as we look later. The idea is they died in accordance with or in harmony with faith, and therefore we could say this. All of them died before God gave them the land, but none of them died doubting that they would get it. Let me repeat. All of them, Isaac, Jacob, Abraham, Sarah, all of them died before God gave them the land. But none of them died believing they wouldn't get it. So as Abraham draws his last breath, he says, "As I have believed all of my life, I take my dying breath and I still believe that the promise of God will be fulfilled." And as Isaac, to whom the promise was given, looked and said, "I don't have a foot of the land. I don't need any of it." Took his last breath and said, "I die in harmony with the faith by which I have lived." And that is the teaching involved here. Now, our outline. Let's look, first of all, at their vision. 13a, their vision. All these died in or according to faith, and the preposition kata indicates, we wrote it up here, and as we said, if you learn Greek vocabulary, you learn the English language, because the English language is literally loaded. You speak Greek every day. You look at the newspaper, a great catastrophe happened. Kata, K-A-T-S-C-A-T, all of our kata words, category, catastrophe, cataclysm, and it's the idea of a domination. You got dominated by a tragedy. It overcame everything else, and so domination is very much in the word, domination. Is involved in it. And those men that's spoken of right here all died under the domination of what? The domination of faith. Abraham could die. Abraham's faith dominated death. Isaac died, but his faith dominated everything he did. So these verses are really about the same faith, husband, wife, father, son, and therefore the unseen was seen. Really, what is faith? It's perception above and beyond our senses. Or maybe you could remember it this way. Faith is spiritual eyesight. Faith is spiritual eyesight. And so notice then as they die, verse 13, all these died, dominated by or according to or in harmony with their faith, without having received the promises, but having seen them and welcomed them. The word welcome is a good word, ospodzomai. It's a word that means to greet. And it often has the idea of greet in a favorable way. For example, look at Luke 1:40. It's going to be the same word, ospodzomai. Have an interesting experience in progress right now that I've enjoyed very much is Angelo down here speaks Greek. And it's interesting to see the response. I suspected that modern Greek would have changed a lot of meanings, but we mentioned paniras and kakas. And Angelo, stand on your feet and tell them what your mom used to say about watching for the cock. Remember I said kakas is evil, just evil, and paniras is really a sly, subtle, right, deceptive type thing. Tell them.
Well, we talk to little kids, someone's a bad person, say, "Hini kakos." So you watch out for the bad person. And you get dealing with people who are sly and cunning. Hini kakos, first step, if you're out there shopping or somewhere, you're playing with them.
I thought that was interesting. We had that last week in Galatians about how legalism is the paneros type thing, and then kakos is used in a different words. I'm sure Angelo is disgusted many times with the way I pronounce his language. But I make no attempt to speak it or really understand modern Greek. But it's interesting to see the connection. How about ospodzomai? Now, that's a deponent ending that you, I know, don't have in modern Greek. But ospodzo, do you have anything like that for greeting?
How are you saying it?
Okay. New Testament Greek has what they call deponent endings. In other words, omai. And it's an old, much older Greek. And ospodzomai is to greet. But I don't think you have. Okay, well, it's a different form then. Okay, that's right. Luke 1:40. No matter how well a person may speak Spanish, a Spaniard always knows that's not your native tongue, is it? They always, and Jenny, you can probably give us examples of that. The lady you're working with is from Spain. How do you all communicate? Can you?
We talk, but I'm sure
I've done this ridiculous. I'm sure of that. In the Hebrew language, there are certain sounds that it's hard for us to make. The ayin, if you pronounce it correctly, and I never learned to do it because it hurts, it's a glottal click. You know that little hanging down thing on the back of your mouth? You're able to click it. And that's the ayin sound. And I'm not purist enough that I want to do Hebrew with a glottal click. And little sounds like your heith is heith, heith. If you speak German, Loch, right? L-O-C-H, Loch. But we don't do those things. And Tori is reading scripture. And I always say, pronounce the places as they are in English. You don't want to say Lustra. Say Lystra. The upsilon is a Y in English. And so, at any rate, Luke 1:40 is the same word that shows the relationship they had to the promises of God. And they entered the house of Zacharias, this is verse 40, and greeted. Now, you think about a greeting when someone comes to your house. It's cordial, isn't it? It's warm. Unless it's a teenager on the phone. Is your mother there? Uh-huh. Well, that means, may I speak to her, you know. At any rate, in chapter 11, verse 13, all these died in faith without having received the promises, but having seen them, and they greeted them. They greeted them warmly and cordially. It often means to fondly embrace. We're not too physical in our greetings in America. But you go to the Near East, and greetings become very, very warm, very affectionate. They may bow all the way to the ground in order to greet you. They may embrace you. And that's the idea. That's what they did with these promises. They gave the promises a Near Eastern greeting. They hugged them, and they fondled them, and they looked at them, and they said, "This is wonderful." And then they died. So verse 13. Now, what about their confession? Their vision, their confession. 13b. They confessed, or having confessed, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Now, verses 14 through 16 is going to build on those words. So I would suggest, for understanding, that you at least mentally underscore the words strangers and exiles, and then notice that verse 14, 15, and 16 will be an explanation of those words and build on those words. What is implied in them? What do they mean? We'll find out. Now, question. Where did they make Abraham and Isaac or Jacob? Where did they make a confession that they were pilgrims? Go to Genesis 23, verse 4. Genesis 23, verse 4. These are the words of Abraham. Now here's the question we want to ask. They confess that they are pilgrims or strangers. Here's the key question. Where then is home? If you're a stranger, where is home? If you're an alien, where is home? Well, notice in chapter 23, verse 4. I am a stranger and a sojourner among you. Give me a burial site among you, that I may bury the dead, my dead out of my sight. Where, if he is a stranger there, where was he when he said this? Look back at verse 2. Where was he when he said this? Now Sarah died in Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And in the land of Canaan, Abraham says, I'm a stranger. Where then is home, Abraham? If you're a stranger when you said all this, and you're in Canaan, what did you consider home? What country do you have in mind? I know, don't you? What was his home? Mesopotamia was home. No, it wasn't. Mesopotamia was not home. Look at Genesis 47 and verse 9. And in this verse, Jacob speaks and says as follows. So Jacob said to Pharaoh, the years of my sojourning, that means I'm a pilgrim, I'm an alien, the years of my sojourning are 130. Few and unpleasant have been the years of my life. Where is home? My entire life has been lived where? On earth. And I'm a pilgrim. Now, notice how Hebrews reasons that out. Hebrews 11, verse 14. They confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims or exiles on the earth. For they who say such things like that make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, what was that? Mesopotamia. If they'd been thinking of that, verse 15, they would have had an opportunity to return, wouldn't they? Abraham is in the land of Canaan and said, I'm a stranger and pilgrim. And if he meant Mesopotamia's home, he could have gone back, couldn't he? But that wasn't home. That was not home. Where then is home? Mesopotamia? Wrong answer. Right answer, Hebrews 11:15. If indeed they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, means this is the real case, but as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, home. What is home? Home was not where they were born. Home was not where they lived their entire life. Home was not where they raised their kids. Home was not on earth. Where is home? Heaven. Is that true for us? Is that pilgrim? Are we strangers here? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. 1 Peter 2:11. I urge you as aliens and strangers. And then he says, stop living as though this world were your home. Don't pick up the practices of a foreign country. Don't think like they do in this country. Don't speak earth, speak heaven. And the emphasis is, Stop living as though this world is home. There is nothing truer than to say of a believer who dies, he at last is home. Oh, does Paul say something like that? To be absent from the body is what? To be at home with the Lord. And therefore, that's a wonderful hope for us. We're not home yet. But there's also a very warning, a definite warning. Why do we live like we're going to be here forever? And let's face it, doesn't the average person, grab all the gusto you can get. It's short, but boy, get everything out of life you can get. And I certainly believe in doing that. Nothing wrong with that at all. But do we live as though this were it? Our interests? Our goals? You know, everything that we really value and have as our goals, life eventually makes a shambles of them, doesn't it? Life makes a shamble of most of our achievements. I got to be president of the company. Then I got sick and I died. I hope the president of the company was adequate reward because it shambles now. Or we buy a beautiful, beautiful home. And all of our homes are doing what? They're getting more beautiful every day. Not ours. It's just a job to keep up the thing clean, isn't it? Because here's a fingerprint on the wall that doesn't look so good. But there it is. And not too long ago, we were sitting just as cool and comfortable as can be, and the air conditioner went out. Of course, on a 100-degree day. And that's because of the thing that science calls what? The second law of thermodynamics. Everything is getting worse. Everything is deteriorating. Everything is falling apart, and we live as though it were eternal, do we not? Well, here's the faith of these guys, is they lived in a way that they did not treat this world as home, and therefore we should enjoy all that God gives us. But, 1 Peter, stop living as though this world is home. Next, and back to chapter 11. Their hope, but as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. That's their hope. Finally, their God. And by the way, here in capsule form is what God does for people who believe Him. That's all they did. They believed Him. And notice in verse 16, therefore, in the light of their faith, God is not ashamed to be called their God. You know, it may sound simple, but can you think of any words that are more wonderful and profound that you can never understand than to be able to look to God and say, I attach the personal possessive pronoun on the name of God? He is my God. He is our God. And this is exactly what these people did. God had a special relationship to them. What did they do? By faith, by faith, by faith. They took the Word of God and says, here's what my senses tell me, but I'm not going to believe my senses. I relate to spiritual reality. I can see because I've got spiritual eyes. Spiritual eyes are vital. Final remark. You know, in verse 16 or 17, 18, following, God calls Himself the God of Abraham, you know that, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. Question, which does He say the most? And if you come up with what I did, my guess was the God of Abraham. Not true. He is called more than anything else in the Old Testament. Not the God of Abraham, not the God of Isaac, but the God of Jacob. And if you had one thought, of the three men, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who deserved it less? Who is the rascal? Who would pick your pocket? Who would cheat you? Jacob would. But maybe that's because God deals with men on the basis of His grace and of His love, not on the basis of our merit. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we pray that we who are believers, who have made that great step of resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and we would pray, first of all, this morning for those that may have never done that. May this morning be their birthday. May they come to see that Jesus Christ is Savior, and He is King, and He is Lord, and come to trust Him. And we would pray that You will bless those who have not done this with the wonderful gift of restlessness until they come to rest in Thee. And then for us who have listened to these two lessons this morning, we pray that as we face a new week today, the first of the week, the first day of the week, and as we go to work tomorrow on the second day of the week, that we will recognize that our life is to be a sabbatismus. It is to be a daily rest as we believe in Your faithful promises and trust them every day in Christ's name.